There was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This is the first of the signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed him. And after this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days.
Great, thanks. Let me just mention this, that, you know, it's common to say that we should, follow Jesus' example in all things, but take this as the children's sermon. Children, do not call your mother woman, okay? Do not follow Jesus' example in that regard. So this is the first of Jesus' miracles at the wedding at Cana in Galilee. And so we're going to look at 2 things that we learn from this miracle. First, the world is a dying party. But Jesus, second, Jesus came to bring joy to that dying party. So the world is a dying party, but Jesus came to bring joy. Jesus here is a guest at a wedding. And at this wedding, a crisis has occurred. And we see that crisis in verse 3. They ran out of wine. They ran out of wine. And this was a crisis, especially in Jesus' day. This was a big deal. It's hard to overstate the social implications of this. Weddings back then were parties. They put our weddings to shame. They were parties. They could last up to a week long. And wine was an important part of that. Wine was sort of a part of what kept the party going. And so as Psalm 104 verse 15 says, "Wine gladdens the heart of man." And they took that seriously back then, so much so that even the Jewish rabbis had a saying that without wine, there is no joy. And so wine sort of was a symbol of celebration. Wine was a symbol of joy. And so when Mary comes to Jesus and says, "They're out of wine," in a sense what she's saying is joy has run out. They're out of joy. And this was a very serious thing, they took their wedding seriously. A wedding was a big party. And to run out of wine before the party was over was a serious thing. The groom and his family were responsible for providing the hospitality of the wedding party. And not only to run out and not have enough foresight to have planned enough and gathered enough and put up enough money to get what you needed, not only was it a source of great shame and great embarrassment, but also it could hold them liable to financial penalties, to lawsuits from aggrieved relatives who had cleared their schedule and brought a gift and he didn't even have enough wine. It could make them liable to a lawsuit. And so the picture, it was a serious thing to run out of wine. And so the picture of this story here is this, that joy has run out and the party is dying prematurely. The party's dying. Imagine you're throwing a party and, you know, you're nervous about the party going well. And so you have your friends over and you really want the party to go long into the night. But then, you know, initially people are having a good time and having fun. And then all of a sudden there's that awkward silence that lasts just a little too long. And you start getting nervous. And then there's someone yawns. And then you get a little more nervous. And someone says, "Well, it's getting late." And then you're really nervous. And you think, "I got to do something to rescue this dying party." What do you do? Who do you turn to? Mary here turns to Jesus. to rescue the dying party. Mary turns to Jesus, and what we see here is that a life without Jesus in it is a life without joy. And before Jesus enters into the picture, this world, this life, is a dying party that will run out of joy. And Mary turns to Jesus to rescue. And many people think just the opposite. Many people think this, that life is a thriving party. Many people think that this world and this life is a party that's overflowing with joy that will never run out. And Jesus isn't the one who comes to rescue the party, but he's the one who comes to squash the party, right? That life is a thriving party, but that Jesus comes to bring an end to that. That Jesus comes to bring stern, strict, serious rules which exist solely for the sake of ceasing and repressing and squashing and squelching the joy out of life. Many of us think that Jesus came to a world overflowing with joy, and he came to suck the joy right out of it. That he would leave us, and that if he would just leave us alone, and that if he would get out of the picture, then we could have joy. But since he intrudes, joy is squashed. But in this passage, we see just the opposite. The world is not a thriving party. This life is a dying party, and Jesus came to restore and inject joy back into this life. And while in a certain sense, you may have more fun if Jesus is not in your life, at least in the short term, you will not have joy if Jesus isn't a part of your life. And until you invite Jesus into your life, until you make him the center of your life, until you build your life on him and his words and follow after him and give your life to him and take up your cross to follow him and find your life in him, until you do that, you will have no joy. And even though that is often not the path that seems to us to lead to joy, what we find is that it truly does. And that all the other paths that seem to us that they will lead to joy, what we find is that they don't. See, what we find this is that in this life, joy dissipates and leaks and eventually just runs out. Joy, just like this wedding party, joy in this life runs out. And the more you try to suck joy out of anything in this world apart from or without Jesus being a part of your life, the more you sort of throw yourself into it trying to get joy out of things around you, the more unhappy and miserable you become. You see this most with people who have it all. The people who have it all are the people who end up being the most miserable and being the people who feel as though they're lacking the most and being the people who are left wondering, is this all there is to life? Is this all there is? And most of us haven't had it all. But most of us, even though we haven't had all, have nevertheless probably had this experience of diminishing joy to some degree. That something out there that you get, that you find, that you make a part of your life, that you throw yourself into, it brings you, at first, exhilaration. But you discover that that exhilaration that came at first comes less and less, and you need more and more of that thing in order to get less and less joy out of it. And joy dissipates and it eventually runs out, and it leaves you either desperately clinging to that thing which is bringing you less and less joy, or it leaves you hopelessly searching for something else to replace it that will bring you a better and a more lasting joy. But the question is, will it? What will give us a joy that lasts in this life? What will give us a joy that endures in this world? What will give us joy that doesn't run out? See, that's what sin is. Sin is seeking ultimate joy in all the wrong things, in things that may make sweet promises of it, but do not deliver it. That's what sin is, seeking ultimate joy in all the wrong things. There are many good things in this world and in this life, but you see, by themselves, they can never be the source of ultimate joy for us. And as long as we try to make them that, they will let us down. They'll run out and we'll be left at a dying party saying, we've run out of joy. They don't deliver. They can't be enough. Only Jesus is a source of our ultimate joy. And only in him, only with him, can we ever hope to have any contentment or joy in this life. Without him, we'll be searching for joy and coming up short. We'll have high hopes, but we'll be let down. We'll experience our joy leaking, and one day we'll come to the realization of verse 3. We have no more joy. We've run out of joy. We live in a world that leaks joy, joy that runs out. This life is a dying party, but here's what we see through this miracle, that Jesus came to bring joy, that Jesus came to restore joy to this life, that Jesus came to restore joy to this world. As the story is first unfolding, it appears that Jesus doesn't want to get involved, right? Mary comes to Jesus. She says, they have no wine. And he said to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. It seems at first that he doesn't want to get involved, but that Mary sort of pushes him into it, sort of wields her mother of God influence and twists his arm and forces his hand to act before he wants to. But let's take a look at this response of Jesus, and we'll see that that is not the case. You see, the first part of this that we'll look at first, he says, woman, what does this have to do with me? Now, he calls his mother woman. And to us, that sounds incredibly like rude, right? It sounds very rude. Probably in the Greek, it's not actually really a rude thing, but it is an uncommon thing. It's not common for a son to call his mother by this word, by this term in the Greek. He would typically call her mother, but he calls her woman. And so it's not rude, but it's just simply uncommon. And so the question is, what does it mean? Why is Jesus responding to his mother like this? He says, woman, why do you involve me? Or what does this have to do with me? And see, this response is sort of a gentle rebuke. And the reason is this, is that it's meant to put distance between Jesus, his mother, and himself. And in fact, most times in the Gospels, when Jesus refers to his mother or his family, he's doing it in such a way that puts some distance between him and them. And you see, this is Jesus' first miracle, remember? And so we're not exactly sure why Mary is even coming to Jesus, if she knows that he's going to start doing miracles or what. We don't exactly know. But it seems that Mary thinks that their previous relationship is going to continue on unaffected by Jesus' transition into public ministry. And what we see is this, that now that Jesus was entering his public ministry, the relationship would change. And he's showing her that no one, not even his mother, can force his hand or determine his agenda. No one can presume upon a family tie with Jesus, but everyone, even his mother, needs to come to him by faith. And that's the whole purpose of this miracle, is meant to, John calls it not a miracle, but a sign. Because that sign is meant to point people to his true identity and bring them to faith in Jesus, bring them to a response of faith. And so everyone, even his mother, needs to come to him in faith as his servant who submits to him, not as his boss who dictates what he does. And so Mary responds to this gentle rebuke in faith. She simply leaves the matter in Jesus' hands. And in verse 5, she goes to the servants and says, do whatever he tells you. Do whatever he tells you. And she still doesn't know if he's going to do anything. She says, do whatever he tells you. He may tell you to do something. He may tell you to do nothing. Do whatever he tells you. But you see this, she's leaving the matter in Jesus' hands and simply trusting him and trusting his wisdom and trusting his plan. Just one summary by a commentator. In verse 3, Mary approaches Jesus' mother and is reproached. In verse 5, she responds to him as believer and her faith is honored. She simply says, do whatever he tells you. She leaves the matter in Jesus' hands and trusts him with it. So Jesus came to bring joy, and there's two things we see about this type of joy that Jesus came to bring. He came to bring abundant joy, and he came to bring superior joy. Jesus came to bring joy in exceeding abundance, in inexhaustible abundance. How much wine did Jesus make? Well, he tells us in verse 6 that Jesus filled 6 stone water jars for the which were there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. And Jesus filled them to the brim. Jesus made 120 to 180 gallons of wine. That's a lot of wine, right? That's a lot of wine. Certainly that is more wine than they would need at a wedding party. Far more wine. And the point is this, that Jesus is lavish and abundant in the joy that he brings. He's lavish and abundant in it. Joy, Jesus brings joy overflowing. Jesus brings joy inexhaustible. Jesus brings joy that, unlike the joy that this world offers, will not run out. Jesus brings inexhaustible joy in abundance. Now, I should take a minute to address something that may be on some people's minds here. Often people encounter this passage with maybe some embarrassment that Jesus would make so much wine, right? That Jesus would make 180 gallons of wine for a party. And often people approach that with some embarrassment and feel that, well, there must be some need to explain that away, right? Jesus couldn't really have made wine, right? Well, there have been many attempts to explain it away. First, that, you know, it was sort of a big joke that was played, that Jesus just supplied water in place of wine. And then when the master of the banquet, the master of the feast, makes his proclamation about the greatness of this wine, he's making a joke. He's saying that water is the best wine of all. But the problem with that is in verse 9, John tells us, the writer John tells us, that this water had now become wine. And so, at least according to John, the gospel writer, which he's writing the Word of God, that this was not merely water that turned into sort of a big comical joke, but that this was really wine. Other people want to say, well, it was probably just like grape juice, right? Or at least so watered down that it was essentially grape juice. And now, it is true that they did water down their wine in that day, because drunkenness was really looked down upon in that culture. Drunkenness was looked down upon, and so they did water down their wine. But clearly, from the passage, we see they didn't water it down so much that it turned into mere grape juice, because in verse 10, the implication is that people are being affected by the wine. He says, everyone serves the good wine first, but when people have drunken freely, then the poor wine comes. In other words, once people's palates are a little less discriminating, then they bring out the cheap wine. It's because people won't notice or won't care. But you see, what Jesus is, what's being said here is that it really was wine. It was not just grape juice, it was wine. Jesus made wine. Jesus made lots of wine. Jesus made lots of wine, which he knew people were going to drink. So I think what we have to conclude is that alcohol, with some qualifications, is not necessarily sinful. And so in Jesus' day, as I mentioned, drunkenness was disapproved of, and in Scripture, drunkenness is clearly condemned. Just one example, Ephesians 5:18, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. And so not only is drunkenness condemned, but it's set in opposition to being filled with God's Spirit. Drunkenness is condemned, and so is, I should mention, another qualification, so is breaking the law of the land in Romans 13, such that legal drinking ages aren't sort of unjust laws that we can righteously rebel against. But within law-abiding and responsible use, not resulting in drunkenness, neither Jesus nor Scripture condemns the use of alcohol, but Jesus seems to affirm its legitimate use as, in the words of the psalm, that which gladdens the heart of man. And so with that said, here's my point in saying this. Let me address two types of people. One, the first is someone whose conscience simply doesn't permit them to drink alcohol. Let me just say this. There are many, many good reasons to abstain from drinking alcohol. Perhaps drunkenness is a temptation. Perhaps you've seen firsthand the effects of alcoholism in a family. Or perhaps simply your conscience tells you it's not right for you to partake of it. Those are all good reasons, and don't feel like you are a lesser Christian if that describes you. But don't, at the same time, don't require that what is right for you become a rule for all people. Second, let me address the person who does drink alcohol, and let me say this. Don't be irresponsible with it, and don't be unloving about it. Don't be irresponsible with it. First, use it only within the means that God prescribes. Don't use it to get drunk and escape the troubles of life, because that will only add to the troubles of life. Don't use it to try to make it the source of joy for you, because like we talked about, just like anything else, it will run out and it will not deliver that. Be responsible, but also be loving about it. Don't make the use of alcohol a litmus test of gospel freedom. Don't joke or brag about about it. Don't push the limits of responsible use of it, and be aware that your freedom might be a stumbling block to a brother or sister in Christ. And be willing to restrain your freedom for the sake of your brother or sister in Christ. Respect people who choose not to drink for whatever reason they choose it, and be sensitive to the ways that your freedom might affect them. So with that said, Jesus brings abundant joy. He made up to 180 gallons of wine. And that's meant to show us that the joy that Jesus brings doesn't run out like the joy of this world. Secondly, Jesus came to bring superior joy. Superior joy, and we see this in two ways. First, look at the response of the master of the feast when he tastes this new wine that Jesus brings. He says in verse 10, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine, but you have kept the good wine until now," or even the best wine until now. See, he doesn't know where the wine came from, but as of the master of the feast, he would know his wine, right? He would know his wine, and he tastes it, and he exclaims that this is the best wine I've tasted this whole party. Why did you do things backwards? Why did you save the best for last? See, the joy that Jesus brings is superior, better than anything that the world has to offer, and better than anything that came before. See, notice Jesus uses these stone jars, which John specifically tells us were part of the Jewish rites of purification. And so as a symbolic thing, people would use them to cleanse themselves, wash their hands as a sign of sort of their own unfitness to enter into God's presence. And the cleansing would be a sign of that. And you see what's going on here. By Jesus using them to make wine, he's in a sense saying, you don't need those anymore. He's come to replace them with something greater. What Jesus brings is far superior to anything that came before. Those old rituals couldn't truly cleanse God's people. Those old rituals couldn't restore the relationship between God and his people. Those old rituals couldn't restore joy to God's people. In fact, rather than restore and cleanse those things, they only served as a reminder of the sinfulness of God's people and the rift between God, a holy God, and a sinful people. But you see, what Jesus brings could do all of that. What Jesus brings could restore them. What Jesus brings could bring joy and reunite God to his people and restore their relationship. When he says the second part of verse 4, Jesus' odd response to Mary is this. He says, "My hour has not yet come." And again, it sounds like he's saying, well, it's not time for me to do my first miracle yet. It's not time for me to start doing miracles. But you see, as you read through the Gospel of John, you see that Jesus, this phrase of Jesus, "My time has not yet come," is a special phrase that refers to a special event. His hour is his hour of his death and crucifixion and resurrection and glorification. And so halfway through, all throughout up to chapter 12 of the Gospel of John, Jesus is saying, "My hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come." But then in chapter 12, when suddenly the event of his crucifixion comes into focus and gets closer and more eminent, Jesus now says, "Now my hour has come." And so you see, Jesus, when he says, "My hour has not yet come," he's saying, "It's not time for me to die yet." Now think about that. Think about that. Mary comes to Jesus and says, "They're out of wine." And Jesus says, "Well, it's not time for me to die yet." This seems like just sort of a, you know, one of Jesus' odd responses. It seems like almost a non sequitur. It doesn't even follow. It doesn't even fit into what Mary's asking of him. "They're out of wine. Well, it's not time for me to die yet." What is Jesus saying? He's saying this. You see, Jesus knows what it's going to take for him to restore the relationship between God and his people. Jesus knows what it's going to cost to restore joy to this world. Jesus knows what it means for him and what it's going to cost him and what he's going to have to endure to bring joy back into a fallen world and to restore joy to a miserable, sinful, suffering people. He knew that in order to restore joy to God's people, he had to lose his joy. He knew that in order to restore joy to God's people, he had to endure the shame of the cross. He had to die for those who in sin had forfeited their joy by rejecting God, the source of true joy, and seeking it elsewhere in vain idols. Jesus stood in our place, and he lost his joy in order to restore ours. Jesus brings greater joy. And with Jesus, you see, the best is yet to come. Don't forget that this miracle, this first miracle, takes place at a wedding. This first miracle where Jesus brings joy to this world, where Jesus restores joy between God and man, takes place at a wedding. And a wedding is one of the metaphors in Scripture and that Jesus himself uses to picture the final, perfected, eternal reunion of God and his people that we don't experience in this life, but that we experience in the life to come. The wedding feast of the Lamb, as the book of Revelation puts it. That a wedding is the symbol of the final and eternal and perfected reunion of God and his people, when there will be no more suffering, no more pain, no more sadness, no more sorrow, but only joy overflowing. You see, until then, Jesus certainly brings joy. Jesus really brings joy to this life. But it's only a provisional joy. It's a frequently interrupted joy. It's not a perfected joy. It's not a final joy. Because it's frequently interrupted by the inevitable sorrows of this life that still persist. But joy perfected awaits us if we belong to Jesus. He brings greater joy than the world has to offer, but even greater joy awaits. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus, and we thank you that Jesus did not come to ruin joy, but he came to restore it. And Father, I pray that all of us would be convinced of that, and that we would look to him for it, and that you would give us the eyes of faith to be certain of that reality. That we would all see who Jesus is, that we would all put our faith in him, that we would all build our lives upon him and look to him for joy. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.